come out. A couple of thoughts crossed my mind as Brother Mike was praying and some of the songs that we sung. Just some of the things that I've heard over. I find it interesting that oftentimes when we as God's people begin to talk to people about some of the things that are going on in our nation, and we start to tell people where we think things are going to lead, they often laugh at us and say that, you know, there's no way we'll end up there. But don't forget that when the income tax proposal was first introduced into Congress as a war measure, it was meant to be 100% voluntary. It was also introduced as a very small portion of one's income, and one young rookie congressman actually argued against it, and the basis of his argument was that before long the government would be taking 10% of everyone's income, and they laughed him out of Congress. They literally laughed him out the door. And what are our tax brackets today? You know, your typical middle class tax bracket is what? Somewhere upwards around between 15 and 25. Capital gains is well above 15 now. And if you think that the income tax program is voluntary, try to stay out of it. And see what the IRS has to say about that. There's a reason the IRS actually has an enforcement wing of federal agents that actually carry guns. They're not just accountants. They have an enforcement wing. So that was one thing that I was reminded of. When I say that, here's why I say that. There's been two things that I've heard said over the last few weeks that have troubled me greatly about the future of our country. Now, neither of these are mainstream people, but it makes me wonder where things are headed. There's a lady within the Planned Parenthood organization, which most of you know is the largest provider of abortions in the United States, and they certainly have a financial stake in the abortion industry, and they certainly argue hard and lobby hard for the continued legalization of abortion and even the expansion of their ability to do so. I just watched a video not too long ago where one of these Planned Parenthood ladies that are in that group actually made a logical argument, and given what our country has adopted, her argument was very logical. She made a logical argument for the legalization of post-birth abortion, which I thought was just incredible, which means allow the child to be born, and within a certain amount of time after that, it should be just as legal to abort that child after it's exited the womb as it was 10 minutes ago when it's still in the womb. That's kind of the slippery slope conversation that we're having. That was one thing that bothered me. Another was a Tulane political science professor who's also a commentator on MSNBC. And I didn't know her name, but I can't think of her right now. I also watched a video of her where she began to talk about our children, and she said that she was basically talking about the state of our education system in this country and the state of our nation as a whole. And she said that our education system won't improve, and the amount of money that's in it won't improve until people begin to realize that children belong to the communities and not to their parents. The parents have to get over this idea that those children have been entrusted to them for care and realize that what they've been entrusted with is something that is property of the community as a whole. And I'm afraid this is where we're headed. We're not too far from it, to be honest with you. When children in government schools can be taken for medical procedures and can be taken for all kinds of things without notification to the parents. I mean, we're already getting pretty close to that. It's one of the reasons we were very reluctant over the years to put our children in public schools and kept them out. So we certainly need to be praying about those things. It's not what I want to talk about today. I want to share some thoughts with you on a topic that's certainly been heavy upon my heart given the events of the last few weeks. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, as preachers, we'd be naive to say that our personal circumstances and the things we experience in our life, you know, throughout the week don't have some effect on what we speak about and what we talk about on Sunday mornings. You know, one would like to say, well, I always speak on what the Lord leads me to, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that God leads me through experiences to help me prepare Sunday mornings from time to time. And this week I did something that, as a minister of the gospel, that I don't think I've ever had the experience of doing. And that was preaching the funeral or helping to conduct the funeral service for a young man who had taken his own life. And it was a pretty difficult situation. It was a fairly small group of people, but I really hadn't thought about it too much. I just, you know, I grew up an Old Baptist, and I guess because of that I've been greatly blessed that in some areas of my life there are things I just don't question. You know, I don't concern myself or I don't worry about. And we went down, me and my wife and Maddie went with us. We went down to Brother Charles Godwin's house. Brother Charles is close to these folks. And I know that a lot of the family there was not, certainly not schooled in the doctrines of grace or what we believe as the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly they've had some exposure to Christianity. I mean, like anybody in the South would. Mainstream Christianity, and if anybody spends much time here at Dallas, you know we're not mainstream Christianity in that sense. I hesitate to say that because people think when you say that, that means you're a cult or something weird or strange. We're not something weird or strange. Matter of fact, if you want to know how to define a cult, let me tell you that right quick so you'll know. And even in Christian circles, cults are defined fairly simply. And I'm not talking about the occult. That's a whole different issue. That's witchcraft, Satanism, all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about cultic belief within a Christian sense. You define cults based on the denial of one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now, this is going to throw some folks under the bus that you might be close to. But when you say basic tenets of the Christian faith, most Christian groups will define cults based on if a group denies the Trinity, for instance. That puts them in the camp of being somewhat cultic. If a group denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh, that throws him into the world of cultism. No Christian group defines cultic belief based on your soteriology. Do you know what soteriology is? That's the study of the method of salvation. Soteriology, soteri means salvation. So nobody really defines it that way. So the whole gamut of extreme Calvinism all the way up through extreme Arminianism, where we fall somewhere in the middle, is considered mainstream Christian belief. These people have always been accepted as Christians. Now, some of us have been persecuted a little harder than others throughout the ages, and we're one of those groups, and people think we're kind of the hyper-Calvinists out there, but, you know, because we really take the gospel out of its effect on eternal salvation and not allow it to have one in our interpretation of soteriology. But still, we don't deny any of the basic fundamentals of what most people consider to be the Christian faith. So we're not a cult in that sense. So when I say we're not mainstream, don't take it to the extreme. You know what I mean? We're not mainstream in that most people would walk into one of our worship services and go, this is a little different. You know? They'd be looking for the Sunday school rooms, and they'd be looking for the piano. And a few other odds and ends that they're accustomed to in normal worship services. Maybe the choir loft. We just bricked ours over. That's all. Don't worry about it. You know, that's seriously. I was pastoring a church one time when a lady who had started attending there came to me after services and approached me. They'd been attending there for several weeks, and she came to me and she says, "We just really love it here, and really appreciate what y'all are doing. But I notice y'all don't have a piano, and I'd like to donate the money so y'all can buy one." She thought we didn't have one because we couldn't afford one. I thought that was kind of funny. Took me a few minutes to figure out how to explain that we didn't have one because we didn't want one, you know, without offending her. But apparently I succeeded in that because she did attend for some time after that. But apparently I offended her over something else because they stopped at some point. But at any rate, there's just things I've never worried about because of what I believe, okay? And when I sat down with Brother Charles, you know, I didn't really know what I was going to say at this funeral. I really wasn't sure where I was going to go. But Brother Charles looked at me and he said, "Well, Marty," he said, "I'm not trying to influence what you're going to preach." He said, "But I want to tell you something." He said, "The vast majority of the folks that are going to be in this congregation today, not all, but the vast majority of them, have no real exposure to what we believe. And there's a lot of them, Brother Marty, that are really questioning the eternal destiny of this young man because he killed himself. Because his last act on earth was this heinous sin of taking his own life. There's many here that are really concerned that that means he's going to spend an eternity in hell. He said, now, take that for what you want. Do with it what you want to do. I really didn't know what I was going to do, but I ended up really trying to preach on that topic, trying to give them some comfort. So I'm going to share some of what I shared with them with you here today. So, I mean, really the question, what happens to those folks that commit suicide? And I guess the question that was running through their mind is are they really destined to an eternity in hell? I never really think about that too much, to be honest with you. And it's really because of my overall worldview, if you will, of the Word of God and what it teaches. And it really kind of starts in Romans chapter 11 for me. So I want to read Romans chapter 11, and we'll start with verse 2. I'm going to read down to verse 6. We're going to pick up some verses out of Ephesians, and one other verse that I want to get as sort of a way to introduce this, and then we'll try to carry this on a little bit farther. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 2, says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto men? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I hope everybody understands what's going on here. This is the prophet Elijah, Elias in the Greek, Elijah in the Hebrew. And Elijah lived in a time of great sin in the land of Israel. I mean, just horrible, sinful activity. The prophets of Baal had taken over. Idolatry was running rampant. People were, you know, the prophets of Baal believed that in order to get their God's attention, it was sometimes necessary to bloodlet, cut their veins and arteries, and wail in the moments of death until their God would answer. Thus, we see that image on Mount Carmel where Elijah had them set up the bullocks for sacrifice, and the Bible actually says that they began to cry out unto their God, and they began to cut themselves. We're not talking about little cuts that were intended to inflict a little pain. They were bloodletting. This was the shedding of blood to get their God's attention. It was not only the sacrifice of others, but self-sacrifice of one's own life. It was a horrid situation. Something none of us could have tolerated to stood by and watch. It was just awful to see. And Elijah got pretty upset. I mean, he felt like he was the last voice of reason or the last voice of righteousness. And I'll tell you what, we might feel a lot like Elijah today. We come into these little meetings and little houses across the land, and praises be to God, so far they don't come in our back doors and tell us that we can't speak the truth concerning homosexuality. We can't speak the truth concerning abortion. We can still do that. I would say that I probably fall into the camp of one that doesn't speak the truth about those things outside these walls enough, but we can certainly do that here. And rightly so, the way to influence society is to take what we learn in the house of God and live it in our life out there, so that others might see. Now the problem is the Bible tells us that there will be a great falling away. And those people out there are going to grow worse and worse, and the darkness of their mind is going to grow darker and darker, and the darkness that's falling upon our world is going to get darker and darker. But that doesn't mean that we ought not be lights in the world. The good news in that is the darker it gets, the brighter you're going to shine. The bad news is the brighter you shine, the better target you are. So be prepared. Be prepared to stand in the Word of God, and be prepared to stand in the strength of Jesus Christ. Because when the enemy comes, you're going to be easy to see. Okay? So it's definitely a problem. Elijah felt that way. He was the last one. And God told him at one time, said, that's not so. I reserve, he says unto myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5 says, and now the Apostle Paul brings this home. It's great to quote the Old Testament, but if you can't bring it home, then it doesn't do a whole lot of good. The Apostle Paul brings it home. He says to those folks he's writing to in Rome right here, he says, listen, even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Wow. Isn't that something? Even so, he says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I believe there's a remnant in the world today. I believe it's in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to limit it to churches under the name Primitive Baptist, although I think that's mostly where I've seen it. But I'm not going to get that strict on it. That'll get me in trouble, but I'm okay with that. Right? Because I don't think the church is defined by the name on the front door. I think the church is defined by the teachings and practices that are going on within that place. For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the pillar and ground of the sign out front. Okay? We have a sign out front, and ours says Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. And the reason I'm okay with that is because at this current time, in the history of our nation, in the history of the world, I do believe that the folks who generally fall under the banner of Primitive Baptist are doing the best to maintain the doctrines of Scripture than anybody else. That's just me. You don't have to accept that. That's just how I feel. Because if I didn't believe that, I'd go try to find the folks that were. I wouldn't be here this morning. And the day that the Primitive Baptist as a whole depart from that doctrine is the day I'll leave them. Because that doctrine doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. This is not the doctrine of the Primitive Baptist Church. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as long as Primitive Baptists uphold that doctrine, I'm okay with the name out front. But the day they depart from it will be the day I want to change it. I don't know to what. You know, we're good at just adding words, but I don't think I want to end up as a member of the Church of Dallas, Primitive Baptist, old school, old line, not associated with the other folks, church in Dallas, Georgia. I'm not sure that's what I want to be. Although I've seen a few associational minutes with titles on them about that long, you know, just to identify themselves. But I think that's just a little much, to be honest with you. But listen to what he says. Even so, at this present time, also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what I want to focus in on here is that word grace. I want you to understand something, that if we're here today, and if we're part of that remnant, we're here by the election of grace. I want you to know that it's not of you, it's not of me, but it's of God, who's given us the ability to see the truth and given us an open heart and an open mind that we might know the things of God. Okay. Notice, he focuses in on that word grace in the next verse, because the next verse is the one I really want to play on here. He says, and if by grace, he's about to establish a principle here. This principle is good for anywhere the word grace and the word works are used. He's using it specifically in this case to speak of those that are part of the remnant by the election of grace, but he begins to establish a principle about the concept of grace. He says, if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Let me see if I can boil that down a little bit. Or as the scriptures say in the Old Testament, when Ezra took the scroll and read it, it says he gave the sense of it. Let me see if I can give the sense of that. If something is by grace, it can't be by works. And if something is by works, it can't be by grace, because the two are mutually exclusive. Where grace is, there is no works. And where works is, there is no grace. If you got to work for something, when you get it, it's not a gift of grace. And if you're given a gift of grace, you didn't have to work for it. That's what the Bible's saying here. Okay? I want to establish that point, because now I want to move on to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to understand a little bit about my soteriology. and why I don't think about these things when it comes to things like suicide, or my idea of what the Bible teaches about salvation. I want to go to Ephesians 2. I want to go to verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and read through verse 7. It says, "But God," listen, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Now, if you remember, that chapter starts out with, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in verse 2 and 3, it establishes the fact that we're sinners. Then in verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Listen, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." I ask you the question, when did God quicken us? While we were dead sinners. Did he wait until we had a spark of life in our soul and we responded to something? Nope. While we were dead, even when we were dead, he says, in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Why? The parentheses tells us why it's that way. It's that way, for by grace ye are saved. Why is it that we're quickened together while we're dead? It's because salvation is by grace. If one has to have a spark of life and respond to the gospel message or respond to something else in order to be quickened, in order to be born again, in order to be regenerated, then is not regeneration a gift of works and not a gift of grace? Well, certainly it is. But he says it happens while we are dead. By grace are you saved. See, here's my soteriology. I believe that salvation, as Jonah did when he was in the belly of that whale, I believe salvation is of the Lord. And I believe that's the end of the sentence. See, I don't believe it's of the Lord if man will let him. I don't believe it's of the Lord if man will cooperate. I believe it's of the Lord. See, I'm one of those guys that hears sayings like the one I heard many years ago where a preacher said, "Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." See, I'm one of those people that looks at sayings like that and go, "Uh-uh. You said too much. We need to narrow that down a little bit. Let me explain this to you. The Bible says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If the Bible says it's so whether anybody believes it." Right? You don't have to say the Bible says it, "I believe it," and that settles it. All you have to do is say the Bible says it, that settles it. Right? So when the Bible says it's by grace, when the Bible says salvation is of the Lord, when Jonah cries out that, there's nothing else to be added to that sentence. There's nowhere else to go. Right? Listen to what he says. He says, "For by grace are you saved." And in verse 6, he says, "Not only had he quickened us together with Christ, but he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now that's right here and right now. Yeah, there's something coming. But he has raised us up that we might sit together in heavenly places right now. Have you ever been in a church service when the gospel's being preached, or maybe it's just a good old song, one of those good old, for me it's usually those old time, minor tuned, mournful songs when they start to get belted out, when God's people join together with voices and you can not hear the voices anymore, but you hear the hearts. Oh, and that moment comes when your weight upon the chair begins to lessen, you know, you feel like you're just gonna get up and fly away. Maybe the hair on the back of your head stands up. Maybe it's a tingle up your spine. I don't know. Maybe it's a lightness of the moment. Maybe your burdens just fly off. You ever have that moment when you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Man, I wish I could feel this way for a long time. I wish this just would not end." You were just made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. That's what's going on right there. And that's today. But listen to what he says beyond that. He says he's made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? For a reason. That in the ages to come, he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, there is something coming. The Apostle Paul wraps it all up right here. He says, listen, he says, you've been quickened while you were dead because that's the only way it can be of grace. That it's all of God. While you're dead in your sins, while you're living of yourself, God comes on the scene just as he did with the Apostle Paul going down the Damascus Road. Now, we can debate all we want about whether or not that was Paul's moment of regeneration or it was a moment of conversion. But I tell you, even if it wasn't a moment of regeneration, it's clearly a pretty good example of how God comes on the scene. This man was walking along thinking he was doing exactly what he ought to be doing when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he struck to the ground. And see, that's the way it is when it comes to regeneration. I'm not saying it's always going to be that dramatic that you're going to be walking. Matter of fact, you might look back on your life and say, I don't really recall when it actually happened. I just know that at one point, I felt this way, and at another point, boy, it was different. Some of you may go, I don't even remember that, because I can't remember a day in my life when I didn't believe in God. Doesn't matter. The point is, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You can see the effects of it. We can go outside and we can see the leaves rustle, right? Flutter on the breeze. We can see the pollen blow off the pine trees. Lord have mercy. It's been something this year. Waves of it out there. But we can't tell from where that wind came or where it's going. We just know it passed through here. And that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. So is everyone that's born in the Spirit. We can't tell where it come from. We can't tell where it's going next. But we can see the effect of it on individual lives. Right? That's what he's saying. Okay. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hang on to that. Remember, we said if it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. Now Paul has told us that salvation eternally before him, the quickening that comes by the power of God, that which takes us from death unto life and prepares us for a home in heaven, is by grace. Huh? Fair enough? I'm not being unfair with the Word of God. I hope not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Notice this verse. I think this is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. It's one that gives me great comfort. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Right? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. What a lot of people leave out, though, is the imperative command that follows that. We love the comfort of that verse, don't we? We love the comfort of reading, oh, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Woo, yay. But nobody seems to quote the last sentence of that verse, because that verse actually has two sentences in it. The last one says, and, if you know that, even so, whatever definition you want to use the word and, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, the knowledge of salvation being by grace, the knowledge of God being in complete control, the knowledge of God being sovereign and God knowing who His people are should motivate us and drive us to a life of righteousness, not to one of sin. See, people accuse us of preaching grace and saying, well, people can do anything they want and they're still going to go to heaven and therefore we're encouraging sin. God forbid. Paul was actually asked that question. He said, if where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, then why don't we sin more that grace can abound more? And Paul said what? God forbid. Because one who's been touched by the grace of God and felt Jesus Christ in their life and sees Calvary for what it is, the love of God the Father giving His Son for you on that cross, would be turned and motivated to love Him the more. Yeah. Drive us to a life of righteousness. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what it said. So let's sum up what we've talked about so far. Salvation is by grace. That's good old Baptist preaching right there. That'll preach in almost any old Baptist church you'll find. I don't think too many people will deny that one. If it's by grace, it can't be of works. Right? That's still good old Baptist preaching right there. I don't think you'll find too many people where they'll object to that. Now let's tie it into our subject this morning. Suicide is a work. Anybody disagree with that? It's a work of man's hands. God didn't bring sin into the world. Who brought sin into the world? Man. You might want to blame Satan if you want to, but man did. Satan offered it up. Man brought it into the world. All right? You were there. You were guilty. You were there, so you should know. How about that one? We were there. In the loins of Adam, we were there and we sinned with him. We brought it into the world. Right? We're responsible. Every sin that's committed in the world is a work of man's hands. Right? Suicide is a work. So let's go back over those points we just made. Salvation is by grace. If it's by grace, it can't be of works. And suicide is a work. Therefore, now I'm a mathematician by training, so I tend to think this way. So you just have to bear with me. I'm a linear thinker. Straight line. You know, I don't sit around and think or have conversations and have subjects over here and over there and down. Now, my brain don't work that way. And when I talk to somebody who does that, man, I have to go rope them in. Please. You know, I've got a buddy in South Georgia, one of the smartest men I know. I mean, he is brilliant. And he was my mentor when I came out into sales out of our laboratory environment within this company. And he is the smartest person I've ever met. And he's so smart that when you talk to him and you start talking to him about one topic, thoughts are hitting his mind so fast about other things. And he can't compartmentalize them. He can't put those back and wait. He talks about them all. I told his boss one time, we had the same boss, we were co-workers. His boss got frustrated one time with me. I said, well, just stop. He said, what? Of course, the boss was a good friend of mine, too. I said, just hang on. He said, what? I said, you need to understand something. He said, what's that? I said, "This, you need to understand that he is a five-disc CD changer stuck on shuffle and repeat. So when he changes subjects, don't get frustrated and don't try to bring him back. Just wait. It will come back around again. It just may take a while. Yeah? Just the way you think. I can't do that. I can't think that way. I can't converse that way. And I'm a linear guy. So I like to think in terms of step one, step two, step three. Bam, what's that prove to me? And here's what I get. Salvation is by grace. If it's of grace, it can't be of works. Suicide is a work. Therefore, suicide has no impact on a person's salvation. Now, I just pulled scriptures from the Word of God that showed you that, right? Those three facts. The conclusion is self-evident, right? You want to argue with it, argue with God, not with me. Now, that's great, but I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example of somebody that I know is in heaven today based on the Word of God. So I want you to follow with me. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel. We're going to go way back into the Old Testament. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 8. I'm not going to read all these because we're going to run out of time. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4, you'll find a story there where the children of Israel who've been ruled by judges, who've been ruled by God, but has had judges sent to them to help them from time to time. You know, people like Samson, who was sent to help them defeat the Philistines, right? People like Ruth, who was sent to judge in Israel. Wonderful people whom God blessed in great ways, sinners nonetheless, but champions of the cause, who God sent there for their purpose. The last of the judges, if you will, is still alive. He's a prophet. His name is Samuel. Thus, the title of the book, 1 Samuel. Shock, shock. Samuel's on the scene, and in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 or so, we have this recorded instance where the children of Israel get together, and their elders and their chiefs get together, and they have a meeting. And they come to Samuel and say, Samuel, you're getting pretty old. And your sons don't walk before God like you do. Because Samuel had set his sons up already to be the next judges of Israel. And they said, we don't want that. We're looking around at the nations around us that are prospering pretty well. This is, you know, the Marty Hoskins version, by the way. And we kind of like what we see. And the one thing we notice they have that we don't, we think the big difference here, is they have a king. Give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel was upset, right? Samuel got mad. He went to God and said, basically, can you believe what these people are doing? They're just nuts. Why would they want a king? Don't they understand that if they have a king, eventually they'll be subjects to that king. They'll get taxed. He'll put them in slavery. They'll be working for him and not for themselves. Right now they have the freedom of having Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, God of heaven, as their king, a good king, one that would never take advantage of his subjects. But a man will take advantage of him, you watch. And God tells Samuel, look, Samuel, heed unto what the people say. For they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. Samuel, you shouldn't be insulted. I'm the one who should be insulted. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, why is this important? Because in 1 Samuel, a little bit farther over in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 15, we find this. It says, now the Lord told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying. Now, I want you to know a little bit about Saul. Saul was a good man. We don't think of him that way because of the end of his life and what he did to David, but he was a good man. Matter of fact, not only was he a good man, he was a handsome man. And not only was he a handsome man, he was a big man. He was the kind of guy that could come in the room and command the room. You ever met people like that? Met people that are large, not only in stature, but in personality and in life. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Saul stood a head and shoulder above all the other men. Isn't that something? He was big. You know, he walked in the room, he was the one you saw. He was a born leader. And God comes to Samuel a day before Saul shows up and says in his ear a day before he shows up, he says, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is coming to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, Saul, that's a tongue twister, by the way. The Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Look where I want to point out to you. That's where I want to start. God chose Saul. Anybody unclear on that? This wasn't Samuel's choice. This was God's choice. God chose Saul to be king over Israel. Powerful, isn't it? Think about this. We talked about this on Wednesday night when we talked about Joseph, the foster father, stepfather of Jesus, if you will. We talked about the fact that he must have been a pretty good man, didn't we? Talked about the fact that he must have been pretty good. We see a lot that says he's good. The Bible says he was a just man. We see how he reacts to Mary when he finds out that she's pregnant. He doesn't try to get her stoned for adultery. He tries to put her away privately so as not to embarrass anybody or even her. He loved her. He was a kind man. He was kind-hearted. But the one thing we talked about most of all that kind of pointed out what a man Joseph must have been is that of all the men in the history of the world, God chose that man to be the surrogate father of God's own son while here on earth. I mean, goodness. Oh, we're reminded of the fact that Elizabeth tells Mary that she's blessed among women, right? We think about that, how that God chose Mary and what a fabulous person she must have been. But don't forget that he put his son in the household of Joseph. Let's tell you about Joseph. Well, think about this for a minute. God chose Saul to be king over all his people, his chosen nation. What's that tell you about Saul? He's a pretty good person. He's a good man. He's a sinner, just like you and I, but he was a good man. So that's the first thing I want you to know is God chose Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's move over a little bit farther. It says, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Now I want you to notice something. Samuel took a vial of oil and Samuel poured it over Saul's head. But what Samuel was doing, it was not the anointing of Saul. You got that? When the Church of Jesus Christ has a member that shows the gift of the ministry, the gift of preaching the gospel, and we choose to ordain that man into the ministry, we get to the point where it's time and we choose and we gather up a presbytery of preachers and they'll sit up here. We got our traditions. They'll separate themselves off. We'll question the candidate. And eventually we'll lay hands on them and pray over him. Did we make him a preacher that day? No. God made him a preacher with his calling. What's the purpose of that ordination? The purpose is that the church is recognizing the work that God has already done. And Samuel actually tells us that right here. He says, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? See, Samuel wasn't the one actually anointing him. When Samuel poured the oil over his head, all he was doing was recognizing what God had already done. God had already anointed Saul. So here's the second thing I want you to get. We said that God chose Saul. I want you to understand that God anointed Saul. It's no wonder David said when he was in that cave that one time and he was so close to Saul he could cut garments off the bottom of his hem of his garment. That when one of his servants said, David, why don't you take his life? You've got the opportunity. You're justified. He's trying to kill you. Why don't you take his life? And David said, no, I will not lay mine hand upon one of God's anointed. David was right. It wasn't Samuel that anointed Saul. It was God himself. Now, if those two statements aren't powerful enough for you, I want you to jump down into 1 Samuel chapter 10 a little bit farther, because after Samuel anoints Saul or pours that vial of oil over his head in recognition of the anointing of God, the Bible says that Samuel then tells Saul a few things. And after he gets through talking to Saul, this is what the Scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. It says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, or when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, Samuel was finished talking, and Saul turns. He's now been anointed king of Israel. Listen to this. God gave him another heart. I'm a simple country boy. I may have a little bit of an education in the world, but I tell you, when it comes to spiritual things, I'm a simple country boy. And I tend to take the Word of God at face value. Somebody told me one time I can't remember how it was said now. When the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You know? I think that's a pretty good rule for reading the Word of God. And here it says that God gave him another heart. Now, I could probably do some spiritual gymnastics and come up with another explanation for that verse. But the first thing that pops in my head when I think about a person having a changed heart is regeneration. And matter of fact, any other type of heart change that pops in my head would have regeneration as a prerequisite. For instance, if a child of God was living out in the world in a way that was embarrassing to the witness of Christ in his life, and God come and changed his heart, he would have already been born again before that. Right? I mean, this is telling me right here that Saul, I mean, literally in the Word of God, in the literal sense, what it's telling me is that Saul had been born again. You know what that tells me? He was a child of God. Okay? So let's wrap this up. God chose Saul, God anointed Saul, and God changed Saul's heart. That's power. Now that we know that, let's look at one more fact about Saul's life. There's a lot of things we could look at. We could look at how he changed and what caused it and the sin in his life, but I'm not concerned about all that. I just want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him." I don't know whether he hit him in the arm, shoulder, leg. Saul's been hit. He's on the battlefield and he's wounded. He cannot run anymore. Listen to what it says. "Then said Saul to his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.'" He looks at his armor bearer, the person that's been by his side, he says, "Don't let these uncircumcised Philistines come and kill me, take my head and parade it through the streets, parade my body around, declaring that they took my life. You take it." Let's end this now. But his armor bearer would not. He couldn't do it. He didn't have the courage. Or maybe he had too much heart. It wasn't within him to take his king's life, even though Saul should have stepped down from the throne 40 years ago. Yet, he was still reigning. And this armor bearer did not have it in him. I don't know, maybe he felt as David did, "I'll not lay my hand upon one of God's anointed." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. You get it? Saul committed suicide in the middle of the battlefield. He took his own life. Here's a man that God chose. Here's a man that God anointed. And here's a man who God changed his heart, born him again. And he fell upon his sword. You'll say, "Well, Brother Marty, I can accept the fact that God chose him. I can accept the fact that God anointed him. And I can accept the fact that he was born again. But suicide is different." And that sin changed everything God had done. Really. How about this? How about Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 28, where it says, "As concerning the gospel," speaking of the Jews, he says, "they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved of the they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, I know that doesn't have any bearing on what we're talking about. But he's talking about the Jews. I want you to listen to what he's saying. He's talking about the Jews. He says, "As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake." Why? Because of them being enemies of the gospel brought the gospel to the Gentiles. We benefited from that, by the way. But he says, "As concerning election," he says, "they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, he gives us a follow-up, another principle, if you will, that doesn't just apply to this situation, but applies to all situations. It's a principle of God's grace. Listen to what he says, verse 29. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." What's he saying? He's saying these Jews have been counted as enemies of the gospel. These Jews who were embraced in election, for they were beloved of the Father for election's sake, right? They were embraced in election for the Father's sake, right? And we're not talking about all Jews. We're talking about those Jews that are of Israel, spiritual Israel. We're talking about Jews that were also born again. He says they're beloved of the Father. They're elect of God. Enemies of the gospel, but elect of God. He says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What he's trying to tell these people that he's speaking to in Rome is, don't worry about that. Yes, they became enemies of the gospel for your sake, that you might receive the gospel, but you don't worry about that. They're beloved of the Father. How do we know that? He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If they're children of God, and there are some in that group, he says, they're going to be embraced in heaven's gates, even though they rejected the gospel. That's what he says. You argue with me if you want. I'd rather you argue with God. You'll have a lot less ability to do that. Listen to this verse. John chapter 10, starting in verse 24, it says, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and told them, ye believed not the works that I do in my Father's name that bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. They didn't believe not because they rejected him. They believed not because they didn't have a choice. Because they weren't of his sheep. Now listen to what he says about his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Listen, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, one might argue, well, Brother Marty, I accept the fact that Saul was chosen. I accept the fact that Paul was anointed. I accept the fact that Saul was born again. But he didn't receive eternal life or wasn't eligible to receive eternal life until he died a natural death, right? So therefore, I'm telling you, Brother Marty, he lost that when he committed suicide. Really. I would argue with that. No, God would argue with that. And here's why he would argue with that. You can go over to 1 John chapter 5, and you'll find in 1 John chapter 5 in that particular section of Scripture, if you read down to about verse 13, you'll find this. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have. Doesn't sound like you're waiting for death, does it? That you have. This is something you have right now. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have right now eternal life. Let's jump down a little bit farther and see if we understand what that eternal life really is. If you go down to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God is coming. The Son of God is come already and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the true God and eternal life. So what's he saying? He's saying, I wrote everything I wrote unto you in this book, in these collections. I've written everything I wrote unto you that you may know that right now, in this present day, in your current incarnation, in your heart, in your current place, as a present possession, that you have eternal life. That you have Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I came, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them what? Eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them myself. And they shall never perish. When does he give it? I say it's not in death. Because those people who are reading 1 John 5 are being told they have it now. I say the only logical answer and the only logical conclusion is that eternal life is given in the moment of regeneration. Why would I say that? Well, because of the metaphor that Jesus uses with Nicodemus when he says a man must be born again. That's the beginning of some form of life. Natural life. Spiritual life. And that spiritual life is eternal life, and it is Jesus Christ himself. So I'm telling you that when the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, after Samuel had finished talking to Saul, and Saul turned and walked away from him, that the Bible says that God changed Saul's heart, I'm telling you that at that moment in time, that Saul became a current, present possessor of eternal life. He possessed Jesus. You say, well, Jesus hadn't even come yet. I say, so what? God saved everybody the same way because we were all the same guilty, if that's proper English. Yeah. We all shared the same guilt. We all required the same remedy. And he saved everybody the same way. Those that came before the crucifixion or before the cross did not matter. Jesus died for them just as he died for us. And regeneration was going on in the Old Testament just as it is now. For God was sure of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the mind and covenant of God, it was as good as done. There were no doubts in God's mind. This was his son, right? So I'm telling you, by the authority of the Word of God, first of all, that salvation is not of works and suicide is a work. Suicide has no bearing. And then upon the authority of the Word of God, I'm telling you that I've just given you an example of at least one person who took his own life who's in heaven today. And so, you know what? That's enough for me. To even in those moments of great tragedy when suicide has touched a family, to be able to tell them that there is hope. Because it's not in our hands. It's in God's hands. Just as it is with everybody else. It's in God's hands. And we can rejoice in knowing that that person is in the hands of an ever-loving God. Now, I know some of you, and I hope it doesn't hurt in some way or haven't hurt you. Some of you may have been touched by suicide at one time in your life. I haven't. I mean, I haven't had any really, really close to me. Although I will say that if we really think about it here, this church as a whole was touched by it at one time when Brother James Terrell took his own life. You know, I mean, he was a great blessing to us. Every time I look at these sheetrock corners up against these block walls, I think of Brother James Terrell and what he did for this church and hanging and finishing our sheetrock. And obviously, he's not the only one that did a great amount of work here. There were others, but we all know that shortly after that, not long after we had completed our work and got our certificate of occupancy, Brother James took his own life. After having had that experience with him, if you try to tell me that everybody who takes their life's going to hell, you got an argument on your hands. Because I saw that man. And I believe I saw his heart. And I saw way enough evidence in that man's heart to know and believe that he was one of God's children. In spite of how his life may have ended. The way one's life begins and the way one's life ends has no bearing. And the way one's life is lived has no bearing. There is a life that was lived that has a bearing. If you want to find a life to look at, to see a life that had a bearing on the eternal destiny of God's people, look at the life of Jesus Christ. There's a life that had a bearing. There's a life that had a bearing.